Today we're turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And then we'll turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 7. And as we come to the reading of God's Word, preparing our hearts to hear what is brought forth from it, let's ask the Lord to be our helper in these things. Let us pray. Father, as we continue in worship and now come to the reading of your word, Lord, we ask for understanding. And as our Lord referred to the book of Daniel to his disciples, and as he said, let the reader understand, Lord, we ask that you would give that to us by your Holy Spirit. And as we have an interest in knowing the truth as it is in Jesus, that you would open our minds and open our hearts, open our spiritual ears that we might hear what is said to us, and that as we read in the New Testament as well, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth about him and our lives before you in relation to him would be all that they should be through a saving faith, one that is about repentance and seeking to grow in that faith by the study of your word. Lord, we come to be taught of God, and we ask that you'd be our helper now and bless the word to us and give us here as well our daily bread. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read from verse 24 through verse 27. And here Daniel has been praying. He's coming toward the end of the captivity of God's people in Babylon for the 70-year period. And he sees by the basis of Jeremiah's prophecy that the timetable is coming to an end for that captivity. And so he's seeking God. He's confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. And he's wondering, what next? Lord, what after the 70 years? And so God, as he did in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, unveiled everything from the time of Babylon even to the Roman Empire, which some would understand as continuing in the papacy. Daniel was shown these things by God's Spirit. And as he comes to what Gabriel has revealed to him, we pick it up at verse 24 as it pertains particularly to the generation of Christ and they're being overrun by the Roman armies and the destruction of Jerusalem. So hear the word of God. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, some add place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, it seems to be Christ, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And over in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll end our reading of God's word here at this point in the letter. In our previous message, we considered God in relation to our sins. And were it not for the point we reached that Christ bore our sins, it could have been called the bad news about God and our sins. And that is because with God forbidding us from sins, remember that was point number one, and point number two, his seeing them in us, and point number three, his convicting us of those sins, and point number four, his judging us for them, there then would be no good news about it. It would only be bad news. But as we ended, as every sermon should include, the good news of Jesus' death to save sinners and the offer to them that if they repent of sin and believe on him, they will be saved. That's the very promise of the God of all truth. And that is an offer that Jesus sincerely makes to you today. That if you'll believe on him and repent of your sins, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. By far, the greatest need that you and I have, both for time and eternity, is to know what God has provided for us and for our sins in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. That is the greatest need that we have. In this lesson, though, it's now all good news. It's all good news. We sometimes hear or use that expression, I have good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Well, of course, we followed the order of going from bad to good. And that's because it's the order that God himself follows with the gospel. God lays out the bad news. Otherwise, who would want to be saved if they didn't know their danger? Who wants to be found in Christ if they don't know that they're lost in sin? And so there's a logical order that we have to begin with bad news. And so we did in our previous message. But the bad news in God's revelation is that it's followed by good news. In this lesson, it's all good news. The point is that the work of Christ being solidly accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection will also be assuringly applied to us. It's applied to us as much as it's accomplished for us. This means that you, being assured, will have hope, and you may go, and you should go in that gospel hope. If you don't know already, the Christian life has many bad things about it. Not in terms of Christianity itself, but being a Christian in the world. There are many bad things to face. In the world, you will have trouble. But the gospel means that things will only go better for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a solid ground for your life to start over and for you to go always and forever in the way of God's grace. And that's what we're talking about with what God has done for you and for your sins in Jesus Christ in the shedding of his blood at the cross. So in this other half of the good news, we're going to look at various ways that the scripture portrays the benefits of Christ's death for us. God definitively addresses our sins in his Son. And 9 points from Scripture ought to be enough to show us that and to reinforce it that we own these things and have the blessings God means for us in view of them. The first one is that God forgives us for our sins. In terms of our sins, God forgives us for them. Just hear the beauty of that truth for what it is. God forgives sins. God can forgive your sins. How many have you committed? Do you even know? Have you been keeping track and tallying all the sins that you've committed? 70 years worth, 40 years worth, even 10 years worth. And some even less. It doesn't matter. God forgives all sins of his people. It was for this that Jesus died. And that's to forgive you of your sins. The Old Testament high priest would once each year enter into the most holy place and offer up a sacrifice, the shedding and sprinkling of blood in the very presence of God, to portray that very truth of the gospel. But Christ alone is the one who provides the reality. He is the reality of it. In his very person is salvation, by his very work. To think that with Jesus Christ, there is one perfect specimen of humanity who has finally and fully kept the law of God. Finally, the one. To think then that this one who could have been rewarded immediately with a crown of earthly glory for himself instead took the crown of thorns and suffered the penalty of death for sinners. Having done that, God bestowed on him, though, the eternal crown of glory. The crown of glory. What then of these sinners? If they would believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God would forgive them. Christ then becomes the basis on which sinners can be forgiven. As John the Apostle says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, we're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Here the debt collector forgives the debtor. The law keeper acquits the law breaker. His debts are forgiven. For as the scripture says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Well, what if there is the shedding of blood? What now since blood has been shed? And what if it is Christ's blood? Well, listen to Jesus there at the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As Paul would later go on to preach to the Colossians, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The very basic point of the gospel on account of Jesus' death at the cross is that God will forgive the sins of all who come to Jesus Christ, leaving sin and coming for forgiveness. Are your sins forgiven you? John says that he has forgiven us our sins for his name's sake. Oh, it is for us, but it's for his name's sake. Now, there may be many things that you don't have in life. There may be things that you desperately want. There may be things that you will never have. however hard you work for them. So be it. All of these things pale in comparison to having your sins forgiven before an almighty and holy God. Do you have the forgiveness of sins? Friend, if you have the forgiveness of sins, then you have everything. What would it profit you if you gain even the whole world and yet forfeit your soul because your sins were never forgiven? Very basic to the gospel, the good news is Christ can forgive sin to those who believe. The second point is that God remembers them no more. And this is the heart of the new covenant. Old Testament believers looked forward to this dimension of the covenant of grace. And here God preached it through Jeremiah. And he says, as the heart of the new covenant or the gospel, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's repeated twice in the New Testament as what Jesus brought about through the cross. In Hebrews it says, I will forgive their sin, I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When God forgives sins, he remembers them no more. The two of necessity go together. Forgiveness is a willful choice to not consider and not to use the matter of the offense against the offender anymore. That's what it means to not remember the sin anymore. As 1 Corinthians tells us, that love does not take into an account a wrong suffered. There's no ledger book to record these things. There's no keeping score. There's no keeping a list. It doesn't unpack sins as if once placed in storage, now taken out to be used against the one who sinned. No, God remembering no more is sort of a constant eraser to marks. It's a degreaser to stains. It's sort of a Teflon underneath sticky sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is a non-stick patent for sticky sins, indeed all sins. That's what the blood of Christ is. It's the basis on which God will not allow himself to bring up your sins and use them against you. He will remember them no more. We could liken God's forgiveness and our sins being gone in much the same way as Jesus' burial clothes. What do we read of those cloths but that they were left in the tomb? There's no need of those anymore. What use are our sins to God over against Christ's blood? We have this expression of forget about it. That's what God does. He doesn't remember them. It's irrelevant. It's of no use to him because he's definitively addressed our sins in the shedding of the blood of his Son. Now, it's not that God forgets in the sense that we think of it. It's not that God has a faulty memory. He knows all things. God cannot forget in that sense. It's that he will not remember. He wills not to reconsider. We often come to the matter of not remembering as if it's a person's fault. It's a person's weakness. Do you find you have a faulty memory? You can't remember things. We think of that as a sign of aging, a sign of just inattention, many things about our weakness. But for God, to not remember your sins is his strength. It's not his weakness. It's his almighty saving power at work. He will not remember. Thirdly, he removes our sins entirely. Remember the psalm, Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our transgressions from us as far as east is from the west. Is that not indicated by our dying Savior there at the cross, with his arms stretched out, nailed there with east and west directions in his own body? I was never much good at math and science, but how far is east from west? Has it ever been calculated? Where's east's limit? Where's west's limit? I guess I'm not good enough in those subjects, but I think I'm good enough to know that what Jesus did at the cross is a significant point from which two rays go in opposing directions that never end. And our sins, as if an explosion happened at that significant point, sends our sins continually, permanently, irreconcilably, and everlastingly in opposite directions. And God blows them apart. He removes them entirely. When God forgives and wills to remember no more, he sends our sins away. Away they go, as far as everlasting east is from everlasting west. They will never return again. They will never meet again, because the cross has no magnetism in it to bring them back. It sends them away entirely. God wills to forget them. They are banished as far from him as can be, as far as east is from the west. Fourthly, God covers them. Remember the other Psalms too. Remember Psalm 65. The psalmist said, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them," or literally, you cover them. God covers our sins. The idea here is that God covers them, and this is what the atonement is all about. You could translate that word that God atones for them. He covers them. He provides a covering for our sins before God, just as Noah covered the ark with tar and pitch. You say, why did God tell Noah to do that? Picture the ark with pitch, it seems. Tar, there it seems. Why did God do that? Well, he put pitch on the ark because otherwise the water would leak in. It was for their very safety and well-being. It was for their escaping and enduring and passing through the judgment waters. They needed pitch and tar to cover that ark. Otherwise, the judgment of God and his waters would leak in, and it would destroy them as the rest of the world. If you have ears to hear it, the blood of Christ prevents the wrath of God from leaking in at us. It keeps it out. It seals us. It contains us. It covers our sins. Be encouraged then by what the other psalmist said. Psalm 85, verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. We rejoice that God has covered us and provided the atonement in the blood of Christ that, like tar, seals us in being saved in God's mercy. Fifthly, God wipes them out. Isaiah the prophet said, God preaching through him, God says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." Some of your Bibles may render that as God blots them out. Some of us might know the ink blotter, the small handheld device that lessens the effect of too much ink that's used on a piece of paper. And it's used to prevent smears, to dab things and take up ink that could otherwise smear or ruin the document. This was before the day of the ballpoint pen. This was the day of the fountain pen or the quill ink pen. The blotter would be used to towel up, as it were, spattered ink. Our sins are blotted out. And if we follow that version of how to translate that, it might imply wrongly that Christ maybe absorbed our sins, or they only removed the excessive sins, or the sins that are of greater proportion, too much. But that's a wrong idea, not only as to its theology, but as to the Hebrew idea of blotting out. The idea is to wipe clean. It's to erase. The point of the word is erase, remove, cancel, wipe out. It's the word that's used for wiping the mouth after eating. It's used for when the priest wrote curses on the scroll and then would wipe them off into the water of bitterness. You remember the husband that suspected his wife of infidelity? This was the measure. The curses would be wiped off into the water of bitterness. It's the word that's used of God wiping Jerusalem as if a dish upside down. It's the word that's used of Moses pleading that God forgive Israel's sin after the golden calf incident, that God erase Moses' own name from the book and not Israel. This is the word that's used of God threatening to obliterate Israel from off the face of the earth in Deuteronomy 9, even as God did to all the people in the flood. That's the word here for God wiping out our sins. What forceful action, then, comes with this wiping out? What a solemn act it is when God starts to wipe. He removes it altogether. Through the death of Christ, then, our sins are wiped out and our soul is clean. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God obliterated our sins, removing them altogether. By the death of Christ, God erased our debts against him. Took out his ledger book and erased it all. Nothing is there. God blots out. God wipes clean our soul and our sins. Sixthly, God treads them under his feet. Hear the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You know the word tread? That has to do with foot placement. You have a tread on your sneakers. The tread has to do with placing down your foot, putting your foot down where you place it. The horizontal part of a step on a staircase is called the tread. You may have treads even on the tread of your staircase because you don't want to slip or you don't want to wear away the wood. Or maybe you know the Gadsden flag with the snake. I sometimes fly this. Then you know our history as United States, that we say in the face of government tyranny, don't tread on me. Or if you've had the gumption to squash your enemy snake or your enemy critter, or creepy crawly, or spider, you put your foot down, and you tread upon it. God treads our iniquities under his foot. He treads upon them. God squashed sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus took his wooden stick of the cross, as it were, and tread down the tyranny of sin and the devil himself. He tread it underfoot. We could say that his treading was according to the ancient custom of how they tread grapes and tread the winepress. They'd take off their shoes and they'd have their bare feet. And in a barrel they would have the grapes and they would stamp upon them. And the juice of the grape would spatter, pop out. All the juice would come out. That's a picture of what God did to our sins. He tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, as Christ will do again at the final day of judgment for those who are the wicked and who didn't believe on him so as to be saved. But what Christ will do at the final judgment against the wicked is what he's done for his people, the blood of the cross. God tread our iniquities underfoot, vigorously stamping out all his wrath on Christ instead of us. He tread our iniquities underfoot. What intense, holy, fierce wrath of God. How serious then we should be about the way we look at our sins, that God tread on our iniquities in his Son, so that we then would not receive the justice we deserve for our sins. And yet what an encouragement it is for us. You say, how is that so? As the psalmist said then, through God, we shall do valiantly. We shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. He's tread down our iniquities. We are now safe. We shall do valiantly because God will tread down all our adversaries. Is that not what the Apostle Paul says? That soon the God of all peace will crush Satan under your feet. You have a great protection in the one who's provided for your salvation from your sins. We shall go forth valiantly then. As Jesus said, be of good cheer. Be of strong courage. I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation. But put your focus on me, and you shall do valiantly, because I will tread down your adversaries. Has he not done that at the cross? Has he not done that in coming out of the tomb 3 days later? We shall do valiantly, because it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Number 7, God puts our sins behind his back. Again, the prophet Isaiah. He recorded the words of Hezekiah, who in this discouragement of feeling his mortality come upon him, encouraged himself by remembering God's mercy to him. And this is what he prayed. Lo, for my welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, because you have cast all my sins behind your back. What an image. When we put something behind our back, what are we doing? We're keeping it from being seen. We don't want other people to see it. And so God to us for our sins. Doesn't want us to see them. Wants us to remember that he does not remember them. Not some of Hezekiah's sins. Not many of them. Not most of them. All of my sins cast behind your back. Once again, how many sins do you have? I guess the question really then is, how large is God's back? Well, if he's cast all your sins behind his back, there's a wide back, as it were. Of course, God does not have a back because he does not have a body. It's a figure of speech. But if he's cast them all behind his back, what largesse in our God? You cannot see behind his back. He moves. He need not even move because he's the Almighty God. God puts our sins where he cannot see them. God puts our sins so that he will not be reminded of them and see them. God puts them behind his back so that he will not be distracted from seeing you before him in his Son. Sin would only get in the way, out of the way, behind my back. Get thee behind me, sin. If you have ears to hear it, in God casting all your sins behind his back, it's so that you would not be interested and try to look. Don't look for your sins. God's forgiven them. They're behind his back. Look at God instead. He puts them in a place where they simply will not be any manner between he and you, and you and him, so that your communion together, your life before him, will be robust and full and utterly God-centered. That your vision would have no inkling of sin in it, but altogether God and God alone. God casts our sins behind his back. Eighth, he throws them into the sea. Again, the prophet Micah. He preached, as I just mentioned, that God will tread our iniquities under his feet. He goes on to say, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, not some of them, not many of them, not most of them, all of them. He will cast into the depths of the sea. What certainty! He prefaces it with, yes, he will do this. What intensity. Yes, you will cast. He doesn't say he'll drop them. He will heave them and throw them into the depths of the sea. What totality. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love seeing, although it's a tragic incident, those big freights shipping across the continents with those huge steel storage containers piled up one upon the other. You can watch YouTube clips of harsh storms coming upon them, ravaging them with waves. And when it tilts the ship and the cargo goes over, there's no hope of rescuing those storage bins. Down they go to the depths of the sea. Our sins are titanic shipwreck that has been brought to the bottom, the grave of the sea. That's what God has done with our sins. How heavy, how sizable then our sins must be. And yet the power of God to keep them weighted down without buoying back up, bobbing on the floating of the sea once again. God keeps them there. They are anchored to the very bottom of the sea. It's though when Jesus was nailed at the cross, that our sins were nailed not only to him, but when cast into the sea, God left them there in the sea of the grave, so that when Christ came up, our sins stayed. It's as though Jonah's sailors, jettisoning all the cargo of the ship in desperation, they look like infants compared to that infinite energy that keeps our sins in the depths of the sea. God threw them, hurled them to the bottom of the sea. Does that word of God trouble you to bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness? Interpret scripture with scripture and find encouragement here. He has cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Lastly, then, he cleanses us from them. Eight would be enough. How about nine for extra measure? The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, notice how thorough God is. and how echoing he is about not merely some sins or many sins or most of your sins, but all of your sins. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is OxyClean for the soul. This is woolite for precious garments. This is scouring soap for dirty hands and feet. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I've been doing dishes since I was about 9 years old. I went to college, and for 4 years I washed dishes. When I went to seminary, some of my tasks there for 3 years were to wash dishes. For 25 years married, I've happily washed dishes. Not only, but often washed the dishes. And when I wash the dishes, I like to do a thorough job. I will confess that rarely I miss things. But my passion is doing dishes. Sometimes when people bring over a dish, and it's got that glass pan where spills have happened and it's burned black in and brown grease that's dried. And sometimes I'll get a dish from an owner whom I can tell probably has said, well, I guess that's as good as it's going to get. Not me. I like to even return those dishes free of burned in black and baked in brown. Probably they've not noticed it. But it's one of my missions in life to do the dishes utterly thoroughly. Why is that? It's because God cleanses us from our sins. Can you imagine God saying to your burned in black and baked in brown sins, well, I guess that'll just have to do. I think it's clean enough that we could use it. Nope. And so, as I might spend an extra 15 minutes scouring with a Brillo pad, getting into those little fine lines around the dish, a little indentation, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Is it that Jesus loves you so little that he would say, in reference to your bearing his holy image, well, I guess that's as good as it's going to get? He would never think that. He loves you too much. He loves his holy glory too much to leave it at that. He spends the time, each day he's doing it, where he's sanctifying his people. Remember, Peter resisted that. And he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Really? Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me. Peter got the point, but he kind of missed the point still. And he said, well, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Give me all the cleaning that I need. And Jesus said, you're already clean, but still, you need to be washed. There's nothing with Jesus in the sense of, well, that's good enough. The cross has made for us to have Christ by his word and spirit scour us still. We have these besetting and entangling sins that get into the indents of the pan, and it takes a holy thumbnail to get into that with soap and water, the Word and the Spirit, and get it out. God is concerned to cleanse us of all of our sins. He's doing the dishes with us. We should love God that he perseveres in doing the dishes to our souls. Which means that you and I can cherish the fact that we're not only justified by grace, but sanctified by grace. Doesn't leave it to ourselves. We may cooperate and say, Lord, here are my sins. And Jesus will say, thank you. Let's get to work in cleansing. Because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. God is cleansing us. God will cleanse us, even though we are already clean. And so with the psalmist we say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Get to the level of the baked on brown and the burned in black of sin. Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Why is that? Because God has forgiven them. He remembers them no more. He removes them entirely, covers them, blots them out, treads them under his feet, puts them behind his back, and hurls them into the depths of the sea. As Daniel preached about the Messiah, he would make an end of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we receive your word today, how thankful we are that in the setting of grace and of Christ crucified, alive from the dead, seated on the throne of heaven as our great high priest, that we have the assurance of your love that's demonstrated in regard to our sin, that it would be definitively addressed by our Savior, a Savior who loves us, a Savior who keeps us, a Savior who means our holy best for now and eternity. Lord, bless your word to us and make for us to follow you in what we've heard this day. We bring not only our words and prayer, but Lord, we bring our soul and pray that you would wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, cleanse us from all of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.